The scripture this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. And as I saw the kids leaving for children's church, I'm reminded, at least for me, one of the great things about being a dad is that you get to use your imagination in life. You get to be creative in making up answers to questions about the mysteries of life. Like, how does an ATM work? Well, son, a kid is actually inside that little machine. He takes your card, runs to the bank, and returns with your money. How did he get there? Well, it's because he didn't do his homework. Why are some of the old pictures in black and white? Well, back then, the world was actually in black and white. Actually, this answer was inspired from the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, a source of much of my parenting wisdom. You know, there are some answers that we realize are a joke because they're just so preposterous. And there are some answers that seem preposterous because they entail so much mystery. Today, we're going to look at one of the true mysteries in life, the atonement. A word which conveniently in modern English conveys what it was intended to in Old English, at-one-ment, atonement. The process by which we get to be at one with God. A process which centers upon the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, this is a truth simple enough to explain to a child. Jesus died for our sins so that we can be in a relationship with God. But it is, in fact, complex enough to be contemplated for all of eternity. As we worship around the throne of the Lamb who was slain, we will never cease for all of eternity to be amazed and to have yet another reason to adore the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. How is it that God can bring a sinful humanity into relationship with himself? A simple truth, yet one that is complex. Perhaps this is why I get choked up at baptisms. The amazing ways in which God reaches into our lives, whether it's generations of faithful followers of Jesus or someone whose winding course of life from one country to the next leads to these junctures of decision. Yes, Jesus died for us, but the way that it manifests in our lives is a mystery as profound as God himself, as glorious, as captivating, as worthy of praise and contemplation as the mystery of God himself. Because it is, in fact, the giving of himself. Now, I don't know where you are in your own journey of faith. Maybe you're coming to church, and this is the start of a new year for you. You've come to Boston. It's time to push the reset button. And you're just kicking the tires of Christianity. Maybe today is an opportunity for you to contemplate the mystery of Jesus and to be called into that relationship. Maybe for others of us who have been Christians for decades, it's an opportunity to find afresh, to discover anew, to resolve to live within a reality that God loves us and he gave his life for us. It's a story. into which every believer is written. And as we turn the page, discover something new. But we need to have the eyes of faith. So I want to invite us to take a moment of silent, prayerful reflection. And that you would ask that the God of the universe, who is here, present right now, would open up the eyes of your heart and to see Jesus anew. Oh, Lord God, how this old, old story that Jesus died for us never really gets old for people of faith. We do pray that through the gift of your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted before us and that we would be drawn to him, whether for the first time or the thousands. To him be the glory. Amen. Now, if the reading of this passage sounds familiar to you, it should. If you were around earlier this summer, I began an exploration of this passage. Don't worry if you weren't around or if you can't remember my sermon. I won't take it personally. So I'll summarize some of the salient points of that message, but I actually want to develop new aspects of this passage. Aspects that revolve around Christ's sacrifice, that by Christ's sacrifice we are made at one with God, free to experience his forgiveness inwardly and to extend his love outwardly. Now, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, this passage that we read this morning, concludes a series of carefully crafted and very pointed statements about sin. This passage is a rebuttal to a false claim made in chapter 1, verse 10. Namely, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. A charge that severe, making God out to be a liar, one would expect would, well, require rebuttal of the harshest kind. Making God out to be a liar, how dare we do that? And yet, notice here, my dear children, John introduces this section, his rebuttal, with a term of endearment that indicates the intimacy between John and his audience, but also his authority as a father figure. And from this privileged position of intimacy and authority, John writes with this firm intention of exhortation, exhorting his audience to holiness. I write this to you so that you will not sin. This is his purpose, that the children of God would not mar the image of God they bear. He takes seriously the call to holiness. It is for him an utmost concern. In fact, for anyone who follows Jesus, it is of utmost concern that those who we call brothers and sisters live lives of holiness. That one who cares deeply for another in Christ will care deeply about his or her holiness. I read this passage and I think about my own prayer life. And I think about my own aspirations for family or career or for those loved ones around me, friends. I think about what I dream for these loved ones or what I pray for these loved ones. Oftentimes success, health, yes, all things that are important. To be well-adjusted as they grow up. Obviously good. But I'm caught up by this passage and confronted to ask, but do I pray for people's sanctification? I mean, really pray that those around me will grow in Christ's likeness. Do I pray for it not when their lack of holiness is an inconvenience for me? Oh, Lord, I cannot believe they are so this way. Of course I'm going to pray about their holiness because I want to change those things that are inconvenient to me. No. praying for it because it springs out of this deep well of affection. And for those you care about, you want them to have a holy life. How do we approach our work? Do we go to work? Do we enter into our neighborhoods with this sincere desire to increase the holiness of those around us? You know, I'm not talking about going in and to work and talking about Jesus all the time until you're like really annoying. I think most of us probably don't run very close to that problem. But if we do, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this perspective of what your purpose is. I think for many of us, we go to work with a desire to alleviate stress. We pray on the commute there, "Oh Lord, I cannot believe this to-do list. Can you help me alleviate the stress that I feel?" Rather than seeking to elevate the level of holiness in your workplace. We ought not to underestimate the power of our influence. Though I took AP calculus in high school, I don't remember calculus. I cannot differentiate or integrate an equation. In fact, I no longer remember what I just said and what it means anymore. But I do remember a life lesson from my calculus teacher, Mr. Myers. I remember because he was one who cared enough to confront me. I went to a private boarding school, and so Mr. Myers, one of the dorm masters, had the opportunity and the right to invite a student to take a walk in the evening after hours. To walk around. We usually, Wednesday night, had this midweek, kind of break. We'd have ice cream in the evening. So Mr. Myers tapped me on the shoulder after ice cream. He said, "Let's take a walk." I said, "Okay, great." To go outside. And as we walked, he asked me about school and classes in general. He asked me about calculus. And he didn't ask me about how I was doing with a particular problem set. He actually wanted to talk about the problem. And the problem was my work ethic. Apparently, I had some facility with math at that point. And so I wouldn't study for tests very often. I would rely on whatever innate talent that I maybe had at that point in order to take a test. And sometimes it resulted in getting an A. Other times it resulted in, well, not getting an A. And he saw that with tremendous frustration. And so he took me for a walk. And he said, "You know, Walter, you may not feel this right now because you're a young buck and you think life is just the oyster out in front of you to be picked. But there will come a point in your life where you realize talent is not sufficient. That you will need to work hard. That you will need to be faithful with these gifts and opportunities you've been given in life that most of the world will never have." It is a conversation that I have not forgotten in the last 30 years of my life. Someone cared enough to have a hard conversation with me, and it was transformative. This is what John does. John cares enough to put his arm around us and to confront us with the gravity of sin and to warn us away from it, such that our prayer might be like Paul's prayer at the end of Romans chapter 7. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And having said that, having confronted the reality of the precarious state of our lives, that we all stand at the precipice of judgment. We all, because of decisions made or not made, words said or not said, deeds done or not done, because of the fundamental attitudes of our lives, We all stand at that precipice of judgment. And we need someone honest enough to tell us, whoa, danger. But is there a solution to that danger? Are we left with Paul only able to say, wretched man that I am? No. It's with tender exhortation that John, inspired by the Spirit, calls us onward, calls us to God's response in the threefold mysterious ministry of Christ. Christ as our advocate. God who wants to help us. Christ as the righteous one. God who is able to help us. And Christ as atoning sacrifice. The God who does, in fact, help us. And so we read, but if anyone does sin, we have the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is our advocate. In Christ, God really does want to help us. God the Son comes as one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He comes as our mediator, our intercessor, our helper. Or as the ESV and the second translation of the NIV that recently came out, our advocate. Now, because I preached on the theme more fully of Jesus as our advocate in my earlier sermon, today I want to emphasize a particular angle of what that means, that he is our advocate to the Father. Why does Christ need to make a defense to the Father? Well, sin, first of all, is ultimately against God, because God is creator of all humanity. And therefore, sin is a marring of his handiwork. It is an offense to the artist. We know just the meaning of artwork to artists. I know it. You know, whenever I go to my kids' art exhibits at their school, and I walk down the hallway and I see all the kids' watercolors on the wall, I look around and all the parents, as they're oohing and aahing and gawking at it, they're very, very careful not to touch it. Because they just don't even want to make it crooked or to smudge it at all, because they realize this is the handiwork of our children. How precious is it? How devastated they would be if someone marked it up. And yet how blithely we treat the handiwork of God. Each one of us, a masterpiece from God, designed, created. When we sin against one another, whether in jealousy or pride, arrogance, whatever it may be, we are marring the handiwork of God, the artist who must be grieved over that. And for this reason, God stands also, not as creator alone, but as judge, the judge of all humanity. And it is God's responsibility as judge to punish sin. We get this. Even in the human justice system, a crime committed against an individual is prosecuted not by that individual and not punished by that individual who has been offended, but it is the state's responsibility to take up the cause of the offended and to prosecute the offender. And God plays that role as we offend and sin against one another, against creation itself, his handiwork. It is his duty, his responsibility to take up the cause and to judge it. And he is the judge indeed of all mankind. There is a guilt about sin that we should, frankly, experience. We really do need an advocate. But it's not enough just to have someone who wants to help. There are many people in our lives who want to help us. There are few people in our lives who are actually able to help us. And how much more so when it comes to this divine problem that we have. And so Christ, our advocate, is the righteous one. In Christ, God is able to help us. This description of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, connects God the Son with God the Father, who is already described, as we declared in the call to worship, as faithful and just, same word as righteous, faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins. Righteousness appears in God the Father, who wants to extend forgiveness, and God the Son, who wants to secure forgiveness. Now, typically, we think of God's justice in terms of his judgment and punishment against sin. Of course, that is part of justice and righteousness. And yet, when John uses righteousness, both in the Gospel and in 1 John, he typically describes the Father who sends the Son in order to save. We see that in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we see that here. In this picture of a righteous advocate standing before the Father on our behalf, we don't have Jesus, the loving Son, trying to hold off the righteous anger of a mad father. Actually, it's just the reverse. We have the righteous Son appealing to the love of the Father for our release. Paul declares, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. And he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding, advocating, helping, mediating for us. His eternal job. God wants to help. God is able to help. Dying and rising from the dead. And so in Christ, God, in fact, does help. And by Christ's sacrifice, we are made at one with God, free to experience his forgiveness inwardly. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now we come to the crux of a considerable theological debate. What exactly is the meaning of atoning sacrifice? The word is notoriously difficult. And that's apparent in the range of translations that we have. The ESV and the NASV both translate this word as propitiation. You know, it's really a mouthful, isn't it? The RSV and versions before that often translated as expiation. The NIV avoids these really theologically complex words and translates atoning sacrifice, maybe trying to split the difference. I wish to argue that there are, within each of these translations, something vital to preserve. Expiation is not sufficient. Propitiation itself is not sufficient. But that within this atoning sacrifice, the expression of God's love comes to us in the death of Jesus. Expiation focuses on the action directed against sin, God expunging the debt of our sin, focusing upon the legal problem that we have, that we are sinners before God, that we have a debt of sin that is insurmountable for us to pay. It is what's meant and implied when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." Words that you could have heard in the marketplace as two people finish a transaction of business. Goods offered, services offered, and payment rendered. Business people would shake hands and say, "It is finished. Paid in full, all done." And so the death of Christ certainly does that, takes our insurmountable debt of sin and expunges it, washes it away, pays it in full. And in that payment, we have freedom. And can it be that this debt of sin has really been paid for? Because God's judgment of sin is completely righteous, we can be confident that he will deal completely with our sin. And because he deals completely with our sin, because he doesn't wink at it, Our guilt doesn't have to get the best of us. He's not going to pull it out at some moment to club us over the head with it. And because our guilt does not have to get the best of us, we can experience freedom of forgiveness. Some of us have memories of sin that cling to our souls. Wrongs that we have done in the past that we can't get rid of. A relationship that maybe, you know, they're just no longer in your life and you can't apologize to them anymore. And even after apologizing to them, even if you could find them on Facebook and do your mea culpa, you know that it just is not enough to make it right. When it comes down to it, how can you ever recover from sin? How can you ever really erase the damage? How can you restore a piece of artwork that you have marred? Ooh, sorry, I did that to the Mona Lisa. You can't. You need someone to come in and to make it new. To repaint whatever needs painting. And Jesus Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, expunges the ways that we have marred God's creation. And he makes it new. And yet, even expiation, as marvelous, as wonderful a mystery that has been revealed to us, doesn't capture the wonder of the work of Jesus. Expiation may deal with our guilt, that we have done wrong things that need to be expunged. But God does one better. He not only deals with our guilt, he deals with our shame. That foreboding sense that not only have we done wrong, but we are wrong. That something is wrong with us. That someone is displeased with us. And rightfully so. Perhaps this is the thing that in our day and age haunts us the most. The doom of shame. And how can we get rid of this? This foreboding sense that all is not right with us. Well, propitiation. You might not be walking around thinking, propitiation is what I need for my shame. But it is. While expiation focuses in on the legal problem of sin that we have, the guilt that we have, propitiation focuses on the relational problem of sin, that we have offended God's honor, that we feel at unease and ashamed about our lives because we deserve to feel ashamed about it. And yet God takes upon himself that shame. He appeases the wrath of God in Christ through the love of God in the gift of God at the cross of God. The biblical worldview presents God's wrath against sin as a reality that needs to be addressed, a reality that we in our day and age are not comfortable of talking about. We'd rather have a smiling Santa Claus of a God out there, wouldn't we? I mean, that's what the media, that's what everyone wants. It is deeply offensive to the modern sensibility to think that God could, in fact, be mad. And yet, in John chapter 3, we hear, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Wrath is real. I recall reading in high school as a high school assignment, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Perhaps you know this. Perhaps you had to read this too in American literature. 10th grade, first semester. I remember it clearly. And I remember the ways in which, well, the class mocked it. It seemed like such an antiquated, maybe even barbaric idea that we would be sinners in the hands of an angry God. Later in life, sitting in a chapel with the text of this sermon in my hand, contemplating the holiness of God, I read it again, but with completely different eyes, with the eyes of faith. And I, with Edwards, sat stunned as I contemplated the just judgment of God against sin. And I was ashamed. Ashamed that I could treat God in such a fashion as I had in my life. And perhaps it is this shame that is even rightful, that Satan takes advantage of so often. Because it is in the case, Revelation chapter 13, that Satan stands always before the throne of God as the accuser of the brethren to drive home this sense of shame, to paralyze us with it, so that we either can no longer walk with God, or we choose to walk away from God because we cannot handle that sense of shame. But here, the Greeks, hearing about propitiation, would have understood the sense of shame, would have understood also the need to appease the God's wrath, but they would not have understood that God himself was going to appease his own standards of judgment, that it was not left to the human worshiper to scramble and try to find out what is the correct concoction of sacrifices in order to put it together and to appease the right set of gods. That we're not like children scrambling in a home to try to figure out what is it that's going to make mommy happy so that I don't get punished or I can stop feeling bad about myself. No, it's God himself. God who knows his own perfect standards, who appeases them, who meets up to them, who meets his own standard of holiness. We cannot avoid the detestable offense that sin is. We're not perfect enough. We never will be. We'll never reach the standard God has set. You think Bill Belichick is hard? His sense of perfection in football comes nowhere near God's moral perfection and the requirements of it. And yet God himself meets them to free us from shame. It is a message that liberates us to experience the forgiveness of God inwardly, but also to extend the love of God outwardly. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is a message that we are to take to those around us. This coming week, as we go to work, or as we go into our neighborhoods, I would ask us to think of what it would mean for us to be praying carefully and planning thoughtfully to let the world know that their sins have been forgiven. What would it mean for us to be like the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit of God, who with tender-hearted exhortation puts his arm around another and says, you know what? You stand at the precipice of doom, a doom of your own making, a doom for which you might be hiding. Because of your success, you don't feel it, but a doom that is there nonetheless. And yet a doom from which God himself can rescue you. Maybe you're not at the point that you're able to talk to your neighbor that way, or your colleague, but you can certainly be praying for your neighbor and colleague. You can certainly be beseeching as you sit down next to that person in lab, before you pass the test tubes to each other. Lord, may this person understand the dire consequences
of eternal judgment and the wonderful opportunity of eternal salvation. It's why John picks up the same word, atoning sacrifice, in chapter 4 of this epistle. And he says that this is how God shows his love, that he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for the world. By Christ's sacrifice, we are made at one with God, free to experience his forgiveness inwardly and to extend his love outwardly. On August 16, 1987, those of us who are a little bit older and may recall that Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed shortly after taking off from Detroit Airport, killing 155 people. There was one survivor, a 4-year-old girl named Cecilia. Now, news accounts say that when rescuers found Cecilia, they didn't believe that she was actually on the plane. I mean, how could she have survived? Investigators first assumed that Cecilia had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway onto which the airplane had crashed. But when the stories of the survivors were pieced together, when the wreckage was searched and the remains of those who perished sorted, the story was put together. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was falling, her mother, Paula, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, and wrapped her arms around her and shielded her with her own body and wouldn't let her go. Not the bumps, not the crashes, not the flames, not the chaos that would follow in the crash, neither height nor depth, nor life nor death would separate that mom from her child. Like that child, we are all caught in the middle of a disaster. We all are trapped by our own sin. We all are spiraling to our doom. But God loved us so much that he left heaven, that he came down to our level, that he spread his arms and shielded us with his own body. A body broken by the weight of sin, and raised up to the newness of life for our salvation. And can it be? And can it be that Christ will not leave our side? And can it be that he would rescue us from whatever prison of bad choices that we've made? And can it be that he wants to help, that he's able to help, and that he indeed does help us? Yeah, it can be. It in fact is. Let us pray. Lord, as we sing this hymn, we pray that the words would wash over us and that by the gift of your Spirit, they would be transformed and infused with life, with vibrancy, with conviction. That our words would rise up to you as worthy worship and adoration. And can it be that Jesus died for us? Yes. To his glory and our good, now and forevermore. Amen.